Well, I wanted to speak to us all this morning on the subject of race and ethnicity and how the church should view that. Here it is, 47 years after the passing of Dr. King and more than 50 years after the Civil Rights Act, and there's still a lot of racial division. In fact, it seems like it's getting worse. And that kind of points out to us that a political or legal solution is not in the cards for that. Really, it's the gospel that is the solution for that. So that's where I wanted to take us this morning. Back a couple of years ago, well, actually, it's more than a couple of years ago now. It's more than 10 years ago. It seems like it was a lot closer than that. When my father had taken ill and was heading towards the time when he would pass, he would take time and talk about things from when I was a kid or talk about my mom and things like that. And one day he was talking about how when my sister and I were young, that he and my mother wanted to make sure that we wouldn't be brought up with some of the racial attitudes that he had heard when he was a kid, especially in his family. Both my grandfathers grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, and Cincinnati's just barely across the Ohio River from Kentucky, and so there were a lot of maybe kind of older southern influences in there. But he talked about that, and he mentioned a time when my aunt, who's a few years younger than my mother, brought a couple to visit at my grandparents that were college friends of hers. And the man was African American and the woman was white. And my aunt said to my parents, "I'm so surprised that your son and your daughter didn't have any reaction to that, that they didn't find it strange." And my dad said, "Well, why would they? They're just two people." Now, this is what he was trying to accomplish. And certainly when kids are young, there are a lot of things before they get influenced by other kids and things around the world and so forth that you can have that influence. But I thought about this when he was talking to me about it, and I remember this television show that was on back in the day here. There we go. This was a show called Julia. It was on TV in the late 60s. Diane Carroll's the actress there. She played a nurse who had been widowed, and she had a son named Corey, who would have been the same age as I was at the time. And there was an episode where Corey was having trouble making friends. And I remember saying to my mom, "Well, I wish I could be that little boy's friend." You know, this is before some things started to influence me, and my parents still had me pretty well protected. I was also a big fan of the New York Knicks back at that time. And I don't remember thinking about, okay, Walt Frazier and Willis Reed, they're black basketball players, and Bill Bradley or Dave DeBuscher, they're white players. I used to think of them when I'm 7, 8 years old as a bunch of friends who like to play basketball together. I mean, that's how you look at it as a kid. But then as you get older, you start to be influenced by things. You hear about stereotypes, and you see things. And then when I went to college, I would meet people groups and so forth that I had not ever met before. You know, teachers from India, people of the Jewish faith, African Americans who I really hadn't been exposed to in a great amount growing up in a small town in central New York. And so some of those attitudes start to infiltrate into you. And then for the last 28 years or so, I've lived in the 19th ward in the city. It's really the most ethnically diverse part of our area. I started to feel what it was like to have stereotypes addressed toward me as people said, "Okay, well, here's this white guy living in our neighborhood. He thinks this, he thinks that." My next door neighbor, when she moved in, a retired lady, for the first 5 years or so she lived there, she wouldn't speak to me, and she would make comments, you know, that she knew I would hear. Then her son ended up moving in with her while he was actually apparently dying. I didn't realize it at the time, but found out later it was a very serious colon cancer. And I would see him sitting on the front porch of their house and go over and talk to him, and she kind of warmed up to me. But I felt what it was like to have stereotypes sent toward me. And we tend to define people by worst examples or stereotypes and so forth. And we forget about the inherent worthiness of people. We end up thinking about cultural things or other things that end up giving us distorted views of people. Well, there are a couple of friends of mine who passed away a little over a year ago who influenced me a lot thinking about race. One of them, now this is a picture from 50 years before I knew him, one of them was the gentleman on the left. His name was Dick LaPalme. The guy on the right that he's walking down Michigan Avenue in Chicago with is Nat King Cole. And Dick had worked in the music industry for all his life, from the time he was in his early 20s until he died. Well, we found out when he died he was actually 2 years older than he claimed. That's one of those show business things, I guess. But he was on tour with Nat Cole mainly in the 1950s and into the early 1960s. And he would tell stories about all the things they faced, especially in the South, and then how it would be different if they would tour in Europe or even in Cuba. He tells about how warmly he was welcomed there. But one of the stories he told about was the time that they were in Kansas City, somewhere around, I think, about 1956. And Nat Cole apparently loved deli food, you know, pastrami sandwiches and stuff like that. And they had had a concert the night before, and they went to the hotel desk and said, it's about 11 o'clock the next day, they're going to fly out later, and said, hey, where can we get some deli food? Nat likes deli. And the guy looks at Dick LaPalme, and he says, I don't know. He says, well, come on, where's a place where there's a good deli? And he says, okay, here's the address. So it's Dick LaPalme, Nat King Cole, a 19-year-old Della Reese, you may know her name, singer, and the limousine driver. And they all get in the car, and they go to this deli. It's before the lunch hour. They get there. They all walk through this big revolving door, and they get in there up to the little stand where the reservations are, the maitre d', well, it turns out was the owner of the place. And they see the place, and it's all set for lunch. Long tables, tablecloths, water glasses, bread plates, and all that kind of a thing. And Dick goes up to the podium there and says, okay, four of us for lunch. And the guy looks at them and says, I'm sorry, we don't have any room. I said, what do you mean you don't have any room? He says, there's nobody in here. He says, well, I've got reservations for lunch. And Nat says, Dick, come on, let's go. He had been very gracious through all this prejudice that he had faced through it. And Dick's like, Dick, come on, let's go. So they head out through the revolving door. The limousine driver, Della Reese, Nat Cole, and then in the back, Dick LaPalme. He goes through the revolving door. The three who headed out before him get in the car. Dick comes right back along through the revolving door, and he says, let me see that reservation book. Now, I don't know if you can see how feisty he might have been when he was about 30. When he was 80, he was still very feisty. And the guy says, no, you can't see it. He says, let me see it. And he said, no. So Dick went over, overturned, as he describes it, four of these tables filled with dishes and silverware and something, you know, everything like that. Well, he turned, and then he ran out the door and they took off. But, he would tell these stories. Most of them weren't quite as funny. Some of them were really saddening. But I spoke to Dick not long after the president was elected in 2008. And politics aside, it was a very touching moment. And he was weeping with me on the phone as he thought of his old friend Nat and thought that now is the time when an African-American could be elected president. So those discussions really impacted me. The other person who passed away around that time was another dear friend of mine who actually was also involved in music. This guy, Bobby Jackson. I wish you all could have known Bobby. He was just the sweetest guy. I would see him maybe once, maybe twice a year. But he'd pick up the phone and call me about things and talk about some things. He had been a radio host in Atlanta and in Cleveland. And when he lost his job in Cleveland, when they got rid of music, he created a syndicated program nationally. And he used to be so heartbroken when there would be racial strife going on in the jazz world. Now, in that whole scene, you have musicians of all kinds of backgrounds playing together and working together. But there's also an element where there are people who say, no, this is our music. We created it. You guys can't have it. This is an African-American music. And people would say things to Bobby about that. And they would say things not understanding that this is Bobby's family. His wife of a European background, and their son Xavier. This is from about 3.5 years ago. And they would say things that would be very hurtful. And so that kind of racial division really bothered Bobby terribly. And we would have discussions about that too. But that's why I really wanted to find a place to have some time to discuss this, because the church, we as Christians, should have a very different attitude than the world toward this. And I think that this passage that we had read for us this morning points to that. Just quickly, a synopsis of that passage. John sees this seven-sealed scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. And a mighty angel says, "Is there anybody here who can open it up?" And so they look on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's nobody there. And John is weeping over it. But he is told there is somebody indeed worthy to do this. And this someone now steps forward. The line of Judah, the Lamb of God, comes forward, takes the scroll from the right hand of the enthroned one. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And then these people gathered from everywhere praise God for his wonderful work of redemption. It's all of heaven's angels, all of God's redeemed sinners from all over the place. Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature under the earth proclaiming his praise. Now, I mean, we could spend a ton of time. Revelation is this. Someday maybe we can encourage Pastor Reed to dive into Revelation for a few years. But we could even spend a lot of time just on this chapter. But I really want to zoom in on how this relates to how we should live, both as Christians here in the church together from different backgrounds and ethnicities and abilities and physical natures and so forth. But then also, with that in mind, how we should relate to the world around us. The first point in this really is there is really only one who is worthy. Oh, let's see here. I'm not sure what. There we go. Well, we seem to have a mishap there, but we'll continue on. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." And they sang, whoops, and that jumps ahead. We'll continue. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went back and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God.'" We'll pause there. The center of all this, this ties into what we heard this morning in Sunday school, doesn't it? The center of all of this is Jesus. There's only one who is worthy. He's infinitely worthy. And in comparison, every single one of us is almost equally unworthy. I mean, we are all unworthy together. There's only one who is worthy. There's only one who has that standing. So for us to look at others and to say, well, we're more worthy, or we're better, or we know this better, or we do this better, or we're from a different ethnicity that's better, is ridiculous. There's none of us who can even claim to be anything about ourselves except as unworthy compared to the worthiness of Christ. Remember John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He ransomed a people for God. And these people are the ones who were all gathered around there. These are the ones who heard the truth about Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, they heard the gospel. They heard that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is one who lived a life of perfection, tempted as we are, but who walked through this world without sinning. And because of that, he was the spotless Lamb of God who could go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins so that those who would believe in him would have everlasting life. He's the one who's worthy. He's the one who ransomed these people for God. He's at the center. He's the one without whom nothing was made that was made. He's the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So that's where we start with this whole thing. The one who is worthy, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who is slain, he's the one who sets the stage for all of this. He is the one that he's the great equalizer of who we are and who his people are. But the next part of this, and this is really just amazing to me when I think about it, and this was what inspired me to bring this passage to us today. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, for us here in the church, it's a reminder that the Christian faith is not tied to a nationality or a place or a country. In fact, that's one of the stumbling blocks people see sometimes when they're trying to share the gospel with people of different nationalities or backgrounds. They see this sort of Americanized Christianity, which really isn't the true faith at all in many ways. They see that and they don't see the true faith behind it. There's not slave, there's not free, there's not Jew, there's not Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus, as we're reminded in Galatians 3:28. We're all one in Christ. And as we heard this morning also, we're all called to love one another. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we also should no longer regard each other according to the flesh. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us here, the church. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we're not to regard each other by the flesh. We're to regard each other, each as those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who have been transformed, those who have Christ in us. And for the world, I think it's also a call not to regard the people of the world that way. Even those people, that vast multitude out there who don't know Christ, they have all been made in the image of God. They're all image bearers of God. They all have worth. They all have, in some sense, God has a love for even those he knows will never be his. So we are not to regard each other that way. And right, didn't Jesus tell us? Matthew 28 records it, that we're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And all nations means more than just all the different countries around the world. It means people who have come from every place. Acts chapter 1, we're to be the witnesses. The apostles were to be the witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's right in our community, too. There are people from all over the place not only in this room, but in our community. We can see so many different ethnic groups, so many unreached people groups in our area. There's something like, I think the number is something like 41,000 people of Jewish faith in our area, most of whom are kind of centered around Brighton. Jewish nation and the Jewish people in our country is one of the largest unreached people groups. And I feel myself sort of a draw and sort of a sadness there. The people who have a portion of the truth and revere the God of the Bible haven't turned to the Son and see what all that was pointing toward. And I think we get an indication of this, how we're supposed to reach out to people from those different places when we see in Acts chapter 8 the account of Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was from a different place. He's from Ethiopia, so probably dark-skinned. And as a eunuch, he would have been banned from being in the temple or the tabernacle. Yet we have this account where he's reached out to. I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join the chariot. And Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was like this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We go on to see that that God has declared all foods clean. We see kind of this progression further on in Acts, how there's an opening up from the center of the Jewish people where it was one ethnicity and one nation for the good news to be spread all over the earth. And so that's how we really need to see it. Everybody is worthy to hear the gospel. Everybody will be gathered together, people from every tribe and nation and tongue together around the throne. I thought about trying to put some sort of a visual illustration of that, but I don't think anything that I saw could do it justice. Even a stadium filled with 100,000 people is just a tiny speck of what I imagine that multitude must be around the throne. So at the center is Jesus and his people from every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity. But the next part of it is a reminder to us. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is a fulfillment of something that was said to the Israelites when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, back in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people Israel. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There are a few things that are pointed out from this. Before the new covenant, there was a priesthood that was a mediator for the people between them and God. And the high priest would enter in, you know this, once a year would enter in. But now we have a priesthood of all believers. Everyone here has access to the throne. We can all go to the throne of grace and pray. And it also means that we don't have a division. We don't have like clergy and laity. I know that's something that's come into much of Christendom. And we strongly believe here that that separation isn't there. It's not like you have a professional priesthood class. Pastor Reed is not our priest. The elders here are not priests for this church. The elders of this church are fellow Christians who serve in a way to help lead the church and help oversee things and help teach, but not as ones who are separated like you might see a priest in a Roman Catholic church. And we really believe strongly that it is a priesthood of all believers, and all of us are here to minister to one another and to the community. I think that's a very key New Testament understanding. It's all of us who are to declare him to the world. Isaiah 61:6 tells us, "But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." So it's a kingdom of priests, this assembled multitude of believers and the assembled people here. We're all part of that kingdom of priests. And then the next part is singing praise to our God. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The gathered church, us together, that gathered church in that image there is there to sing the praises of God. We do have our differences, but unity is for His glory. I used the example one time. We have a time in our elders' meetings where different ones of us each month are asked to bring a devotional. And I brought this passage up one time and said, you know, in some sense, stamp collecting reflects the character of God. And of course, the other guys looked at me a little strange at first, I think. At least that's how I perceived it. But when you collect stamps, if anybody does that anymore, you're looking to find all these unique ones and maybe some rare ones. But every one of them is different. If you had a stamp collection that was all 49, are they 49 cents now? I don't know. 49 cent stamps. Just thinking about when I watched that TV show, they were nickel. But if you had a collection that was just all 49-cent forever stamps, that wouldn't be much of a stamp collection. That would be pretty dull. You look to gather all these unique things, all these different colors and shapes and countries and all these different stamps together. You create this collection that has great beauty because of how diverse it is. Yet then you have this wonderful collection that you can show. And I think that's it for us. You look at every one of us here. Every one of us is different. Even brothers and sisters who may resemble each other have some differences. You know, we see this. We have some large families here in the church, and it amazes me, and I'm sure it amazes the parents, how siblings brought up in the same home with the same teaching and the same circumstances can have such vastly different personalities and attitudes and in gifts and talents, just within a family. Think about it within the family of God here in the church. But he brings that together, brings us all together for his praise, to the praise of his glorious grace, as it says in Ephesians. Oh, I'm skipping ahead here. I guess I did not put that one in there, but Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So we unite together in praise of his glorious grace. But then also, our praise, as we think about the world out there, our praise also is to be carried to all. As this kingdom of priests and as these ambassadors of reconciliation, the praise of Him should be on our lips in our conversation. And I know I was reminded so well from Brian this morning. Obey is the hardest part of things. We can hear these things and accept them and say, yes, we should do that. That's one of the things we're called to do. And how infrequently is His praise really on our lips as we go forth? And the last part of that, this is a thing about everywhere. We don't worship in a place, but in spirit and in truth. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You know, she's asking about the temple in Jerusalem and a place where the Samaritans would worship. And Jesus said, you know, time's coming where we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Even this place. Sometimes this room gets called a sanctuary. I can go along with that okay, I guess, because it's convention. But really, it's a meeting place. It's a convenient room where all of us who really are the church are gathered together to worship Him. If we didn't have this building, we might use a different building or meet in people's homes or maybe out in a parking lot or a tent somewhere. We'd still be a church and we'd still be part of the great church of God. Well, I'd like to wrap up here. Again, I think of my friend Bobby, and this is everybody's favorite picture of him with his son Xavier. Back around the 2012 election, it was one of those times when Bobby and I got on the phone, and usually it would be for a couple of hours, and we wouldn't realize it until it would be gone. And he made the observation that politics wasn't going to solve our problem. And he made the comment about that election. He said that one party is afraid of race, afraid of the issue of race. And he said, and then the other party is very patronizing about it, assumes that people of a certain background are going to vote a certain way and takes them for granted. And he was really upset about how both of them were wrong. And as I said at the beginning, it's not politics, it's not laws that are going to change hearts and minds. It's truly the gospel. I mean, I know my own attitudes have been changed through my salvation, and I hope that your hearts may be changed if you had these attitudes before. But, you know, I think about this whenever these issues come up. I was thinking about it when all the stuff happened in Ferguson, Missouri, and I was thinking, gee, what would Bobby say about this stuff? But we're all on the same footing. There's only one worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. All humans that we reach out to, they bear the image of God. All Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's the same Spirit in all of us. We're not to live with this attitude of divisions of race or place or ability or illness or any of those things. All of this is for the praise of His glory. And as it says in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I want to close with a quotation. John Piper has written a book called Bloodlines, where he is repentant and heartbroken over the racist attitudes that he had in his heart growing up in the South. And so he wrote this book kind of as a confession and kind of as a direction to where we should go. And he says this, the bloodline of Jesus Christ is deeper than the bloodlines of race. The death and resurrection of the Son of God for sinners is the only sufficient power to bring the bloodlines of race into the single bloodline of the cross. Let's pray. Father, how can we disdain what You have created? You had a purpose in creating the diversity of language and of ethnicity and culture. You brought us a faith in Jesus Christ that transcends all of those things. We ask that You would purify our hearts and cause us not to see people in that way, but see our brothers and sisters in the church all as your sons and daughters, and to see those who bear your image who do not know you yet is all worthy to hear the gospel and to be transformed. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand for this.
You have a great day. You are dismissed.